27. Peace I leave with you. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. And verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Then we'll go down to verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Then farther down in verse 26. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we're on holy ground as we seek to discuss something that speaks of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask thy Holy Spirit's guidance in these studies, that we would have open hearts to behold wondrous things out of thy law, that the Holy Spirit would teach us concerning the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 3, please. Now, when you read through the offerings in Leviticus, perhaps you're tempted to think, so what? Perhaps you're tempted to look into all this myriad of all these details that God presents in his word for the sacrifices, and you say, you know, what's the big deal? Why be so specific? Why be so technical? I mean, when you read through the offerings, it gets incredibly specific about what they were to burn, especially in this peace offering, what they were to burn and what they were not to burn. Even in the burnt offering that we heard about last night, everything was to be burnt. But they didn't just pick up the animal and throw it haphazardly on the altar, pour some flammable liquid over it and light it up. They had to do certain things with it, didn't they? They had to flay it. They had to wash the inwards with water. Likewise, with the meal offering, there were very specific preparations that had to be done. And God saw it as being very important to follow these details. Now, we as humans, at least if you're like me, maybe you're not that much into details. But you know, when it's something that touches the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be concerned with details. I was listening to a tape the other day of Brother David Long from Northern Ireland, and he was talking about the head covering. And was talking about its importance. And some people today would say about the head covering, well, what's the big deal? You know, as long as we agree on the fundamentals, as long as we agree on the gospel, as long as we agree on our position in Christ, then why do we have to bother with things like the head covering? Well, the head covering speaks concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is of extreme and vital import, not only that the women be covered in the meetings, but also that the men be uncovered. It's a double-sided truth. It's not discrimination against women. Because it touches the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the sisters put on that veil, or whatever form of head covering they're wearing, They are saying something. They are making a comment about the headship authority of God, about the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very solemn thing, and it's a very high privilege. And it's a shame that the 20th century church at large, and even in some of our assemblies, that people count things like the head covering and the priesthood of all believers and the Lord's Supper, that they just look at them so haphazardly. You know, it's a shame to see when you read about the preparation and the preparation in heart when these people must have come and going through all these different rituals and all the different things they had to do. It was preparation for worship. And then I ask you, what sort of preparation do we bring to the Lord's Supper? Is it that we dash in the door 5 minutes before the meeting and we flip through the Believer's Hymn Book or the Little Flock or whatever hymn book your assembly chooses to use and try and get a nice little song that we know the brother who starts the songs can do well with? Is it this sort of grabbing a verse before we run out the door? And I don't speak just for the day before the Lord's Supper, but we should be preparing day by day. You see, it's a thing that requires preparation. Worship is expressing the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's expressing His worth. It's saying something about what He means in God's plan in the universe and also to us. And so it's not something to enter into lightly. Yes, we come with boldness, but Hebrews does not say we come with rudeness. It does not say we come with vulgarity. It's not something to be treated commonly. Please don't mistake God's grace in letting us come into His presence without fear of condemnation or judgment. Don't confuse that with wanton familiarity. It's not merely to say, oh, Brother Jesus, oh, JC. No, it's reverence for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at those offerings, when we read the book of Leviticus, how can we come away that say that the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is an awesome privilege, a tremendous privilege, that we've been able to enter into something which we don't merit, which is all of grace, but yet something we can partake of. Now I'd like to begin our discussion of the peace offering with a quote from Mr. F.W. Grant, who was an Englishman and later lived in Plainfield, New Jersey, and he and some of his followers were involved in starting a lot of the assemblies that we come from. If you're from Allentown or Enfield or the Reading meeting or Pottstown where I'm from or any number of other meetings in the Philadelphia area, odds are that Frederick W. Grant or Samuel Rideout or John Bloor, one of these men, had something to do with starting it. But Mr. Grant said this about the peace offering. He said, to be at peace with Him, that is with Christ, is to have His love poured out upon us. It is to be brought into His banqueting house and to be made to sit at His table. That's a reference to the Song of Solomon 2. The peace offering is the only one in which the offerer himself partakes of his own offering. And this partaking shows him not only brought into a place of acceptance, but in heart reconciled and brought nigh. That which has satisfied God satisfies Him also. Peace has become communion. And it's a beautiful thought. The New Testament declares unequivocally that the Lord Jesus is our peace. It says in Ephesians 2. How blessed that His first words to His disciples when they were collectively there recognizing who He was in the upper room, His first word is, peace be unto you. Now, when I lived in Jerusalem, it was common to see a Jew in the street and maybe a Jew seeing another Jew who knew, or maybe meeting you, even if you were a Gentile, would say to you, Shalom, Shalom, meaning peace. That's this word here, Shalom. The peace offering is this word, Shalem. You can see the basic three continents here, Shin, Lamed, and Mem, are the same as the basic three here. The difference is in the vowels, but they're from the same root. And today, even when you meet somebody in Jerusalem, they'll say Shalom to you. In Jerusalem, they say it twice. In other places, they say it once. But you know, there can be no true peace without the Lord Jesus. I saw a bumper sticker recently that says, no Jesus, N-O, no peace, N-O. It says, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. Very pithy, maybe even a little bit cliche, but it's a beautiful truth to think about, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is our peace offering. And every time that somebody in Jerusalem would walk up to me and say, Shalom, Shalom, I wanted to say, absolutely not. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no ground and there's no basis for peace. And remember, the scripture tells us, I can't just lay hold of the reference right away, but it says, beware when they shall come saying to you, peace, peace. Oh yes, this world will have peace after a fashion. It will have a pseudo-peace, a calm, but it's not the lasting sort of peace. It won't be peace that's based on truth, and it won't be peace that's based on true love. It will be peace based on compromise, and such pieces never last. Whether you're talking about the Concert of Europe of 1815, whether you're talking about the League of Nations in the post-World War I world and the Treaty of Versailles, that was shattered by, first of all, the Japanese invading Manchuria and later the Nazis invading Poland. I mean, it's almost a mockery to read some of the documents that men have signed. Do you realize back in the 1930s, I forget the name of the document, but the nations of the world got together and actually signed the document outlawing war. You say, well, that's ridiculous. There's at least 36 major wars going on in this world today. And not only peace among nations is not possible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the most fundamental and important peace in the universe, peace with God, is not possible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the basis. Now His peace has a base. I said His peace is based on truth, and His peace is based on love. And the peace offering shows us that basis. In Leviticus 3, in verse 1, it says, and this is oblation, be a sacrifice of peace offering, that we shall offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Verse 2, and he shall lay up his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Now we see here, like in the other offerings before us, we're going to have various degrees of sacrifices. First of all, you could bring a bull. Secondly, you could bring a sheep. And thirdly, you could bring a goat. I hope you all can see this. They're pretty easy to lay hold of anyway. Bull, sheep, goat. That's not too hard. Now, the first one we read about is a bull. Now, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we won't, unless you want to, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians 9 is a defense of Paul's apostleship. There were those in Corinth who were questioning him. And he begins by saying, don't we have a right to do this like the other apostles are doing? Don't we have a right to have a wife? Don't we have a right to live according to the ministry and so forth? And he quotes, to me, what seems like a rather obscure verse from the law of Moses. He says, for it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. I say, now that's a flattering picture. He's comparing yourself to an ox. But, you know, when you think about beasts of burden, bulls and oxen, and beasts of the herd, we think of service, don't we? Even if we didn't have that scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, when we asked them, well, what do you think of a bull? After they say, well, Spain or you know, something else, maybe they'd say, well, you know, it's a beast that goes out there and labors. And it pictures labor, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His labor, did a work for God that satisfies. Now, there may be other thoughts on what the bull is. I read some very good men in preparation for this, among them F.W. Graham and C.H. McIntosh and H.L. Hagecoop, and I find, just as Mr. Holshouser told us last night, that there's not universal agreement. So we can't be too dogmatic on these things, but we can make applications to the person of the Lord Jesus from some of these where we're not too sure. But I think it's pretty safe to assume that the bull pictures labor, and the Lord Jesus, in all His labor, satisfied God. Now we're going to get to the other two in a minute, but I'd like to consider a few of the aspects that were true of all of the sacrifices, about what they would do to them. Now first, verse 2 says, they were to bring it there to the door to the tent of meeting, and they were to put their hand on it. Now, Brother Mr. Holshouser last night reminded us, of course, that this is identification. with the sacrifice. And you know something? It's a wonderful thing to identify with. Some people identify with sports teams. They go around with these logo jackets on, you know, maybe Washington Redskins if they have good taste, and maybe other sports teams, whatever. People walk around and they identify themselves with, they say, oh, I belong to this or that fraternal organization. Sometimes you see someone going down the road with decals or magnets on their car that tell you they belong to this or that organization. And people like to identify with things like that. And of course, being in an election year, how could we forget identification with a political party? I remember when I was at Messiah College during the election campaign of 1992, the day Clinton won, there was guys and girls all over campus dressed in black. I heard one fellow saying he was so desperate he was going to move to Canada. And to me, Canada's not a bad place, so that wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't take Clinton getting in the office to put me there. But this is how strongly some people identify with it. In fact, we have student organizations, the Messiah College Republicans and the Messiah College Democrats. And it was hilarious to listen to these guys debate. But it's something they identified with, and it's important to them. Now, I submit to you, if you identify with a football team, like we poor Washington Redskins fans, we got a bad year. If you identify with some sort of social organization, well, that can be good and bad. If you identify with a political party, well, your political party might lose. But how much better to identify with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know what? The thought in the peace offering is not primarily taken up with sin. It is not primarily taken up with sin. It is primarily taken up with the result of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, bringing us peace. Now, it's not that God doesn't care about sin. My brother, Mr. Irwin, is going to get to God's discussion of the sin and the trespass offering. God cares very much about sin. He's a holy God. He will judge it. He's not going to wink at it. He's not going to sweep it under the rug, throw it in the closet or whatever. He's going to deal with it. He's going to judge it. And in fact, he did judge it at Calvary. But those who refuse and reject his gospel will be punished. He's concerned about it. And we who are Christians, we're going to be judged for our service at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. So God is very much interested in sin and in holiness and in living righteously and in all of that. But when we come to the peace offering, God's not occupied with our sin because he said that's been put away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But he's occupied with the peace. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing. You know, it's like Mr. Hostreicher told us last night. Sometimes we get this thing the other way around, you know. We come from our perspective. We're in here. And we say, oh, praise the Lord. The Lord's forgiven my sins. And truly, that's the truth we should never get over. I'm not demeaning that. But you know something? Sometimes we get so occupied with this part of the sacrifices, sometimes we get so occupied with that we actually get our eyes off Christ. Think about some of those testimonies you've heard. My testimony is not dramatic, as the world counts drama. I was saved in a Christian home at the age of 7, and there was no bells that went off, there was no prison conversion or anything like that. In fact, in my day-to-day life, there was very little external that you could see change about me. Internal, there was a tremendous change. And I count it a miracle because to this day I have an older brother raised in the same home under the same teaching who can explain the same doctrines that I'm explaining to you, and yet I have not the confidence that he is saved. So to me, my salvation, my conversion, is as much a miracle as anyone else's. But you know, there are all those individuals which, praise God, he saves them out of really bad, atrocious, gross, moral backgrounds. We have those people, like my friend Henry Sardinia, who got saved in prison. And they have a tremendous testimony of how the Lord saved them and brought them out of bondage to drugs and alcohol and all sorts of things. But the thing I appreciate about Henry is he's not taken up so much with his sin. In fact, I'll even tell you that it's painful for him to recount his testimony, to think about what he was before he met Christ. But he's taken up with Christ. Now, some people, when they're given their testimony, You know, they go on and on about how many people they've been to bed with, and about how many different kinds of drugs they were using, and about all the mean and terrible and horrible things they've done in their life. Hey, look, if we say we're sinners, that's bad enough to consign us to hell. Why go into the details? That's not occupation with Christ. That's occupation with self. And it's just a manifestation in the flesh. Now, sometimes we get so occupied with this part here, like Mr. Hosser told us last night, that we think, you know, oh, I'm unworthy to come into God's presence. Oh, I'm unworthy to do anything for God. Oh, I'm unworthy to pray to Him or to read His Word. That's not what God says. God says there's a peace offering. And He says the Lord Jesus is that peace. You know, the Scripture is very strong in what it calls men and women without Christ. It calls them enemies. It says they're far from the promises. It says that they have no position or standing before God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It's very strong language. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are far off, as we read, are brought nigh. We're brought near. We're brought into fellowship with God. Now, in the sacrifice, in verse 16, for instance, it says, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. We'll get to what he's burning in a little bit. It says, the food of the offering, made by fire for a sweet savor, all the fat is the words. Now, we'll get into what that means. But I was impressed with that phrase, the food of the offering. Now, in some countries, food has a more social value than others. Even in our country, there's something social about food. When we say we're having fellowship at the local assembly, you can bet that there's going to be Twinkies there, or Oreos, or coffee, or whatever. You know, we say, oh, we have a fellowship time between meetings. Well, that means you go back there and you get something to eat and drink, and you commune together. You have fellowship. You talk about the Lord's things, hopefully. And you set your affection that you mutually exhort one another. And you do that sort of thing. But in some cultures, you know, it's very elaborate. I remember back in January, Manisha and I went over and were visiting Joe Shikarchi, who's far better now. He's at rest with the Lord, and he's entered into a new state, and he's waiting for us. I miss him, but the Lord knows better. And we had the privilege of visiting him in January. And his mother had been hit by a car, and she was recovering. She was walking around in a walker in tremendous pain. And his father wasn't feeling well. He had heart problems. And we were there visiting with Joe. And the next thing you know, they're talking back and forth in Armenian. And the next thing you know, his mother comes out with this big tray of all sorts of Lebanese pastries and stuff. And says, oh, I thought you might like a little snack. And it's like five different kinds of pastries. And they're getting out the coffee, and they're getting out the tea, and they're getting out all this sort of stuff. I'm like, wow, this is some snack. Hey, I'd like to come for dinner sometime. This is not bad. But one thing you learn about some of the Mid-Eastern cultures, same thing happened to me at the Charian house a few weeks ago. Bob and George's mom said to me, you know, oh, do you want something to eat? And it's 9 o'clock at night. So that's a good grape, something light. I said, oh, yes, I could stand a little something. She said, fine, it'll only take me an hour. She's off into the kitchen. She's baking bread. She's getting all this stuff ready. She's preparing it. And we sat down, and we had a little meal, and we had a little food. Now, in the East, in a lot of the cultures, in the Amharic culture, in Ethiopia, and some of the Arabic cultures, in the Jewish culture, in a lot of these places, they eat out of common bowls. They're off of common plates. Each person over a little piece of bread or whatever, and they dip in the common bowl, and it's very close. And it pictures fellowship very beautifully. In fact, the word said in Matthew chapter 11, I think it is, he said that many would come in the kingdom from the east and the west and would sit down at table or recline at table. They would sit down and they would have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says. So when we think of food, when we think of a meal, it often speaks of fellowship. It often speaks of mutual enjoyment. Now, when we look at the burnt offering, all of that was to God. The Lord Jesus offered himself up to God without spot or without blemish. And the Lord God consumed it all. The Father took it all. The fire consumed it all, save perhaps the skin, as was mentioned. And the meal offering, the greater portion of that was God's. And only the priests could enter into a little bit of it. And when we think about the burnt offering work of the Lord Jesus, when we think about the three dark hours on Calvary, where the Lord Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't take it in, can we? We can't understand what that means fully. Maybe after a fashion, we can come to grips with it. But we can't even understand the Trinity. Let alone understand what it meant for one person of the Trinity, the Father, what it meant for God, quite correctly, to judge the Lord Jesus as sin bearer on Calvary. We can't enter into that fully. But you know, God still wants us to bring the sacrifice. And God still takes it from our hands, despite the fact that we don't have a full understanding of it. Now, these three offerings, as was mentioned last night, are all called sweet savor offerings. These aren't, because they deal with sin. Sin doesn't present a sweet savor to God, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, these three were actually offered in conjunction, because we read in chapter 3 here that the peace offering was to be offered on top of the burnt offering. And perhaps on the smoldering remains. I don't know exactly how it was done, but all three are linked together. And that is because we would have no peace with the Lord Jesus if we didn't have these other two. You see, these two were primarily for God, and we can't fully enter into them. The burnt offering, Him offering Himself up without spot to God. The meal offering, Him in His perfect humanity, pleasing God. And God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, the first time He said that, the Lord Jesus hadn't preached one public sermon. He hadn't done one public miracle. He hadn't done anything to become famous or notorious, or perhaps to do anything to please us. Maybe we could see God saying that after the feeding of the 5,000. We like that kind of stuff, don't we? Oh, look at that. Yes, well, you should be well pleased in something like that. But the Father says, no. I watched Him. I watched Him for all those years where the rest of the world wasn't watching Him that closely. I watched Him in that dusty little town of Nazareth. I watched Him working in that carpenter shop. I watched Him being faithful in little things. And now He's going to be faithful in much. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then when He offered Himself up, of course, the burnt offering character. But in the peace offering, we have a portion. As Mr. Grant said, it's the offering where the offerer eats of the offering that he brings. It's the food of the offering, these things that they bring to God the Father. And what the peace offering does is, it brings us to a table with God the Father. It brings us to God, and it sits us down, and it says, you can have communion, and you can have fellowship. And what's the basis of the meal? What's on the menu? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's what satisfies God. It's a beautiful picture. And we can have that kind of fellowship with God. You think about Mephibosheth. And there he was. He was laying on both feet. And he was part of a house that had been cast out, shamed, Saul and Jonathan killed in ignominious defeat on Mount Gilboa. Their bodies treated in the most shameful way, and finally nailed to the walls of the city of, city went out of my mind, I was even there. But anyway, nailed to the walls of the city. Do you, any of your brother remember? The Gibeonites came and got them down, but I can't remember what city it was. It's up in the north. Anyway, didn't even see my slide of it. Isn't that terrible? Oh, well, this is me at 23. I guess I don't have much to look forward to. But I'm steaming up as well. Excuse me. But Saul's house was shamed. And he didn't have that kind of respect. He didn't have any sway or any pull or any right to blessing. And how much lesser disabled member of the family. What he could bring, absolutely nothing to the king. David didn't need him. But David says, his heart is to bless. His heart is to show the love that he had for Jonathan. And he says, is there any yet left of the house of Saul? And I say, well, you know, King David, there's this little crippled guy, and, well, he's not worth really troubling yourself about. No, he says, bring him in. And he let him eat at his table all the days of his life. And as the old brethren I used to hear growing up preach, they'd say his feet were under the table. That is to say, in that communion with God, what was accentuated was not his shortcomings, it was not his deficiencies, God knows all about our deficiencies and our shortcomings. But what's accentuated there is that the fellowship and the communion that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is our peace. Now there are various aspects to each of these offerings. There are various components to the offerings. And the law of the offerings, really in chapter 3 of Leviticus, we're not going to get into much to our part. It won't give us instruction about what the offerer did or what the priest did even, other than the Godward aspect. But Leviticus 3 is going to give us the divine perspective. And it's going to talk about a few components of the body. It's going to talk about the thigh, and it's going to talk about the kidneys. And also the call of the river, but I'm not exactly sure what the river stands for, so we're not going to talk about the river. So, when in doubt, gloss over it. That's what they say. Now, the thought in Scripture speaks to us of the very best, the richest excellencies of the inner drive and energy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is fat? Fat is, physiologically, you know, it's stored energy, isn't it? For you biochemists in the audience, you'll cut me some slack on that definition, right? But really what it is our body stores up what we can't process right away. Now, some of us have turned to a greater appreciation of the Spirit than others. But in Scripture, fat speaks of that which is excellent. In fact, in the ancient Eastern cultures, the fat was the chief and rich part of the animal. Now, to illustrate that, go to Numbers 18, please. Numbers 18. Numbers 18 and verse 29, please. Now, those of you with the Darby version have the inside track here, so, but I'll fill the rest in who aren't so blessed. Verse 29 of Numbers 18. Out of all your gifts, you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hollow part, therefore, out of it. Now, the word translated the best in Hebrew is the exact same word as translated fat in Leviticus chapter 3. In fact, it appears here a couple other times in the text in this chapter 18. So when we look at the fat, we think of the inner excellencies of the energy of what the Lord Jesus did. And as God looked at him and what drove the Lord Jesus, you remember what he said in, I believe it was John chapter 4. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. What spurred the Lord Jesus on? What gave him the drive to go out there and do all the things he did in spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, and people misunderstanding him and not appreciating who he was? You know, I didn't think we would have gone through what he went through. I know we wouldn't have. We would have thrown in the towel. But the Lord Jesus, in all his inner drives, in the fact, the Lord Jesus pleased God. All of his energies channeled and poured out to God, such that it could be said of him that he was like a drink offering. He's poured out carefully, kneaded out for the Father's usage. Now, likewise, we have the kidneys. Now, this is an interesting word, because it's also translated differently in the Old Testament. Now, one of the men who was of great help to me growing up at our assembly was a man named Loren Stevens. Some of the older ones here may have known him. He was a good brother, did a lot of preaching, and was a great help to me in the Scripture. And his father-in-law was of Greek extraction. And he used to read in his Greek Bible. Of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the Septuagint. And he was reading one day in the book of Jeremiah, and he read these words, I am the Lord God that trieth the kidneys. I am the Lord God that tries the kidney. Hey, Lord, what's he on about? I am the Lord God that tries the kidneys? I mean, what's he talking about? Well, he went and looked in the King James Version, and for instance, turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, please. He looked there, or on the way there, Psalm 26, first of all. Psalm 26. We'll go to that one first, then we'll go to Jeremiah. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins. That's the same Hebrew word for kidneys. Try my reins and my heart. Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that trieth the reins, or the kidneys, and the heart. You see, often, and you think this is strange, that these ancient people would have interchanged the words kidneys and reins, often we do the same thing, don't we? You say, well, I hear you're dating so-and-so. And how's that going? You say, oh, marvelous. Oh, it's just wonderful. Oh, this person is just so great. Now, what do we say to them? Oh, I see. This girl or that guy, whatever the case may be, they've stolen your heart, haven't they? Now, what do we mean? Do we mean that they've physically taken a cardiovascular muscle out of your chest? I should hope not. No, we mean it figuratively, don't we? We mean that the seat of your affections, your love, your desire, has been shifted to that person. Now, they thought the same way about various organs. And in the kidneys, it has the thought of the will and the affections. And even some thought of wisdom, some commentators would tell us. But when we look at that of the word Jesus, we can certainly say that that was acceptable to God. God tried his reins. You know, God can try our reins. He can look at each one of us and he can say, what makes that person tick? What makes Keith Kaiser do what he does for me? Why does he go out and preach? Why does he come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? Why does he pray? Why does he do any number of things, or any one of us, fill in the blank with your name? And what's his verdict? What does he come up with? Is it some for God, but part of self? I dare say if we look deep into our hearts, the answer might scare us. Why do we do what we do? Would we do the same thing if nobody was watching us? If nobody would ever know? Would we do the same thing? It's a challenge, isn't it? But not so with the Lord Jesus. God tried him. God tested him. God looked at him. And he said, all of this is pleasing to me. Every word, every thought, every deed of the Lord Jesus, none of it was for himself. As Brother Holshouser reminded us last night, I can of my own self do nothing. Not I can of my own self do 99%. I'll let God the Father do 99%, but I'll be the other 1%. We think that way sometimes, don't we? Not so the Lord Jesus. Everything about him was pleasing to God. It was all offered up on the altar. And the verse there at the end of the chapter told us, it is the food of the offering. You know, this offering is called something else in this chapter. It's called a sweet savor. The New American Standard translates that, a soothing aroma. When God looked at that offering, he not only got food from the offering, but he got a sweet smell, a sweet savor. You know, Paul described certain of the saints' faith in the New Testament as being a sweet savor unto God. But how much more the Lord Jesus, whose fat, his energies, and his kidneys, his will and affections were all bound up and consumed fully with doing the will of God. There's none of us that can match that criteria. But because he did, he has made the propitiation for our sins. What's 1 John chapter 4 tell us? Sorry, I forget the verse. It might be verse 20. He says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins. It's because he loved the Father, because he was fully obedient, because this was fully channeled and given up to God the Father, that the Lord Jesus has become our peace through that shed blood. Now we have the three different kinds of offerings. We've got the bull, which we've already said speaks of service. And we've got the sheep. Now what's the sheep speak of? Turn please to the very familiar Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now what does sheep before his shears picture? Well, it pictures submission, doesn't it? You see, that sheep doesn't go there, and it's not kicking and screaming. I mean, they didn't come back from shearing a sheep and say, oh, I had a terrible day, you know, the sheep just beat me up, you know, it didn't want to go. Now the sheep's standing there. It's submitting. It's afraid. It's scared. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't just a dumb sheep. He wasn't just an animal. He went to the cross, fully knowing what it meant, and he submitted. That's what speaks to us of the sheep. When we think about the sheep, we think about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1 will call the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who goes to that cross and submits to the will of the Father. Now, do we submit to the will of the Father? That's a question. I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves every day. Because consecration to the Lord Jesus, giving ourselves over to the will of God, has to be a day-by-day thing, because, you know, we've got very wayward hearts. Why do you think that the disciples broke bread weekly? Maybe it's because even in a week, even in 6 days, our hearts can grow a little bit cold, and our eyes can be a little bit shifted off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we submit to God, even when the heat is applied? Do we submit to God, even when it's painful? Hey, it's easy to submit when things are going easy. You know, when your business is okay, when your family's okay, when your friends are treating you right, and everything's going your way. But what about when things go wrong? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And it's extreme horror imaginable, and he submitted to the will of his Father. What a beautiful thought it is that we see him in a sheep. Now, what is a goat? Well, please turn to Matthew 25. Now, I have derived a little bit of enjoyment from some of Mr. Keith Green's songs. Has a wonderful first name, doesn't he? I have enjoyed some of his songs, but one of the songs which absolutely drives me up a wall, makes me want to scream and punch something, not someone, is this song he does, The Sheep and the Goats, because he completely misapplies it. But that's another story. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 here, we see the Lord Jesus talking about his judgment of the nations. And in verse 32, he says, and before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them. This is verse 32 of Matthew 25. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, you remember, if you read on, the goats are the ones who are cast out. The goats are the ones who are rejected and sent out to judgment. The sheep are the ones who are accepted. So I would submit that the goat speaks of the Lord Jesus, not as a sinner, because of course he wasn't a sinner. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin, and there was no guile in his mouth. The scripture is explicitly clear. But this speaks to the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer. Remember the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us. Or as Mr. Darby points out, if not in his Bible, then in one of the collected writings, he says that he believes that word would be rightly translated as sin offering, as it sometimes appears. The Lord Jesus went, and he was the sin bearer. Now remember I said, the thought of the peace offering is not specifically being overly occupied with our sins, but being occupied with the peace which the Lord Jesus brings to us. Now, we don't have time to look into it. In fact, I still have about 35 seconds, so I'll start talking very fast by the used car salesman. But if we were to look in Leviticus chapter 7, the priests get a portion of this offering, and they get two things. They get, I'm running out of room here. They get the shoulder, and they get the breast. Now the shoulder, you could look at Isaiah chapter 9, we left the time, but it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. It speaks of strength and authority. And you know, we as believers, we have the strength and the authority of the Lord Jesus. We don't maintain our own salvation. It rests on the finished work of Christ. And when we think of the breast, we think of the affections. We think of the love that he had, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Permit me a moment in John 14, please. I'll just read it. Don't turn there. The last verse, the only place where...